Shall we turn now in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4? We used to say concerning our children when they were small and were eating and drooling a lot, we used to say they can get juice out of anything. I hope that that holds true tonight in our study of 1 Kings. The stuff that we are going to be covering isn't really that exciting. I just hope that we can get juice out of it for you tonight. Something that will speak to our hearts as we just look now to the Holy Spirit and His inspiration in the teaching of the Word. Jesus said, "But the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit might indeed inspire the Word of God to our hearts, and we might find inspiration in these issues that many of them are just, you know, facts and figures as far as the size of the new temple and all, and dimensions, and unless you're an architect or a carpenter or something, they're not going to really probably say much to you. In fact, it's sort of hard for you to visualize the 20 cubits wide and 20 cubits high and 20 cubits long or 90 cubits long or whatever. And so I think that some of you who have architectural capacities really ought to take and draw us what the thing would look like. Go over the thing, study it, and then draw what the building might have looked like. That would help us. You know, it's just hard to just glean from a bunch of cubits just what the thing does really look like. But let's dive in. And I hope that when we're through, you won't say he can dive in deeper, stay down longer, and come up drier than anybody I've ever seen. So Solomon was king over all Israel. After Solomon, there was no king over all of Israel. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made some foolish mistakes when he took over the throne. Immediately, the kingdom was divided, and from then on, you had a king over the northern kingdom and a king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and Judah and Israel were divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. David, at the beginning of his reign, did not reign over all of Israel. The first 7 years, David only reigned over Judah. And then all of Israel was united, and for 33 years, David reigned over all of Israel. But it can only be said of David and Solomon that they reigned over all of Israel. And we then have a listing of the princes that shared with Solomon in the responsibilities. This is more or less his cabinet that he has chosen. Men who served with him in ruling over the country. And the princes which he had, Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest. And Elihoreph and Ahiah, who were the scribes. These men were the, you might call, secretaries of state. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. He was the one that recorded the history of the nation. Benaniah, as we've already met and discovered, that he was head over the armies, over the military. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Now, it is interesting that in the last chapter, we find that Abiathar was sort of banished from being high priest. He was sent home. This means that it's a reference before the banishment, or possibly he was forgiven by Solomon, and he came back and again with Zadok shared in the ministry of the high priesthood. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabad, the son of Nathan, was principal officer, and I like that, and the king's friend. Just a real neat position to be in, the king's friend. I like to think of myself as the king's friend, the friend of Jesus. Jesus said, henceforth I call you not servants, but I call you friends. Because the servant doesn't really know what the master is doing. And to be called to be a friend of Jesus is just an exciting thing. And the Bible speaks about there is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother, referring to our relationship with Jesus Christ, that neat kind of a relationship. Yes, he's my Lord. Yes, he's my Savior, but he's also my closest and dearest friend, the king's friend. And Ahasuerus, who was over the household, and Adoniram, who was over the tribute or the taxes. He was the treasurer or the secretary of the treasury. Solomon had 12 officers that were over all of Israel. We're not going to labor their names, nor are we going to labor the territories that they were ruling or serving over. These men were probably as governors over the territories. The territories did not completely coincide with the tribes of Israel, but the area, both sides of the Jordan River, were more or less divided into 12 sections, and one of these men over each section. So it gives you the names of the men and the territory that they oversaw. And that will carry you clear on out to verse 20. So if you like names and like to get into that, if that's your cup of tea, welcome. You can handle that later. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. Now, that is a phrase that is commonly used, as many as the sand of the sea. Now, that doesn't literally mean that there were 10 to the 25th power, which is the estimate of the numbers of the sand in the sea. And I don't know who figured that out. But that's a lot of grains of sand, 10 to the 25th power. But it is a phrase that is used to just say so many you can't count. And so it's just a tremendous amount. You just really can't number them. And it's a phrase to just express innumerable, just more than you want to try and count. And it was a time of prosperity, indicated by the fact that they were eating and they were drinking, and everyone was just happy. It was just a glorious time of history under Solomon's reign. The nation of Israel came to the apex of its glory and honor and power and wealth under the reign of Solomon. David had set the foundation, and Solomon moved in and built upon it a very powerful and glorious kingdom. And so Solomon reigned over all of the kingdoms, from the river, that would be the Nile River, under the land of the Philistines, the whole Negev, under the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, and a measure is 10 bushels. So you have 300 bushels of fine flour. Someone has estimated that that's enough to make about 20,000 loaves of bread a day. So he had the bakers pretty busy. Of course, he had thousands upon thousands of servants that ate at his table. And thus, it took a lot to maintain. Of course, we've found out, haven't we, how expensive government is. It takes an awful lot to support government. And sometimes I wonder if we can afford it. Come to think of it, we probably can't. They're going greater into the hole every year, so it means you can't afford it. I mean, the government that you're getting is more expensive than what we are presently affording, but we're going to let our grandkids pay for it. You know, if you tried to do what the government does, they'd throw you in jail. You know, if you owed that many billions, trillions of dollars, and you went out and borrowed more, they'd say, wait a minute. You know. It'd be criminal for you. 60 measures of meal, which would be 600 bushels. And then 10 fat oxen, which would, of course, be your prime beef. 20 oxen out of the pastures. You take the beef right out of the field, and they're called commercial grade. Of course, I personally like the commercial grade. You don't get so much fat with it, and it makes really much better hamburger. But they had the 20 commercial grade beef daily. Again, you know, start multiplying this by 365, and so that means they had 3,650 prime beef a year. 3,000 heads. And of course, some 7,000 head of commercial grade beef, 100 sheep, and that gets staggering, 36,000 or 36,000, you know. Plus, beside the harts, the roebucks, the fallow deer, and the fatted fowl, which are thought to be geese. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Aza, over all of the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. He reigned and ruled in wealth, in prosperity, but he also ruled in a kingdom of peace. A great time to be living. And Solomon's reign becomes an interesting type of the reign of Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. For when Jesus comes to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, and he lives and reigns over the earth for 1,000 years, and we live and reign with him. It is going to be a time of great prosperity. Many of the characteristics that you see here in Solomon's reign are only foreshadowing the reign of Jesus Christ. His will be a reign of peace. There will be peace like a river. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They'll study war no more. Be a time of prosperity, a time of joy, a time of blessing, as Jesus reigns over the whole earth. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. Every man neath his vine and fig tree, they shall live in peace and not be afraid. You'll not have to be afraid of someone trying to rip you off, someone breaking into your house, It'll be a time of righteousness. Jesus shall rule and reign in righteousness over the earth. He will rule with a rod of iron, a righteous rule and a righteous reign. And here, the same figure that is used so often, or at least twice, and as it describes the reign of Christ in the kingdom age, every man neath his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all of the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Some believe that that's an error by the copyist, that it should be 4,000 stalls for the horses. Stalls of the horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. If you had 40,000 horses, you should have more horsemen, is what they say. So they believe three horses per horseman would be more like the chariot, where they usually had two with a backup. Those officers provided the victuals for King Solomon. And for all that came to King Solomon's table, every man in his month, and they lacked nothing. Another sign of the prosperity and the blessing of the kingdom age. There's no lack for anything. Solomon's wealth and Solomon's fame spread all over the world at that time. And even the Queen of Sheba came to see if it was true what she had heard about the wealth and the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And when she visited Solomon and saw the way they set the table, the provisions, and how everything was taken care of, she said, "When they told me about it, I couldn't believe it, but they didn't tell me half of the story. It's greater than what even they said." And she was totally amazed at how everything was set out and administered in such a tremendous way. There was barley and straw for the horses and the camels. And they brought unto the place where the officers were, every man according to the area that he had charge over. And God gave to Solomon wisdom. You remember last week God said to Solomon, "Ask what you will." What would you like me to give to you, Solomon? And Solomon said, "Lord, I just would like wisdom to govern over this so great a people, your people. Lord, give me the wisdom. I really don't know how to go out and come in. I'm a babe in the woods. It's really bigger than I am. So, Lord, you give me wisdom." And the Lord said, "Good, Solomon, good request. Because you've asked wisdom, not riches or the lies of your enemies, I not only will give you wisdom, but I'll give you riches and I'll subdue your enemies and all." And so God gave to Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. So he just was a great man, given wisdom by God, giving a largeness of heart. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all of the children of the East country and all of the wisdom of Egypt. Now, Egypt, of course, was famous for its wisdom in architecture, in mathematics, in the magical arts and all of these things. And Solomon's wisdom exceeded that of the Egyptians, for he was wiser than all men. And these men that are listed here are probably men that were noted historically. You know, they were the Einsteins and so forth of their days. Men that have been noted in history as men of tremendous brilliance, and yet it declares that his wisdom excelled all of them, and his fame was spread all around. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, we have a book of Proverbs in which there is less than 100 proverbs. So the book of Proverbs is less than one-third of all of the proverbs which this fellow spoke. I've been working for about 25 years on a book of Proverbs of my own. I have four so far. So I'm a long way from publication at this point. But to devise 3,000 Proverbs, and that really is quite an undertaking, and again, an indication of the brilliance of this man. 3,000 Proverbs, and then also he wrote 1,005 songs. 1,005 songs. Now, we have probably three of them in the book of Psalms. The 127th Psalm is a Psalm of Solomon, and it is thought also the 128th is a Psalm of Solomon. The 77th Psalm is also attributed to Solomon. And so of the 105 songs that he wrote, we have probably three in the book of Songs, which means that somewhere out there, there's 1,002 songs that are not being sung at the present time. They've been lost. Now, he wrote, or he spoke of trees. From the cedars that were in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. It's a little bush that you find growing out of the rock walls over there in Israel, the little hyssop bush. But this guy could talk all about the trees, the conifers, and the types of seed, and how they are developed, and the rings of age. And I mean, he just knew about these things and could talk about these things. He taught on these things. He spoke also of the various animals and fowls, of the creeping things and fishes. The guy was an ornithologist. He was a biologist. He was just a brilliant man, and there came of all the people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So it was sort of almost, well, I was going to say proverbial, but the fact that he wrote so many proverbs, it was just something that everybody knew about. Now, Hiram, the king of Tyre. Tyre was, of course, in the southern coast of Lebanon. And Hiram was a friend of David, the father of Solomon. And he sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that Solomon had been anointed king in the place of his father. And Hiram was ever a lover of David. So he developed the first fan club, and I have joined it. I also am a lover of David. And Hiram sent congratulations, really, by his servants unto Solomon when he heard that he was anointed king in the place of his father. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know that how David, my father, could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." My dad wanted to build the house for God. God would not allow him to do it because of all of his wars. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither an adversary nor any problems. There's no evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in your place, he will build a house unto my name." So the first thing that Solomon wants to do is fulfill this unfinished dream of his father David. David's heart was to build the house. David was not allowed, because of his bloody hands through warfare, to build the house unto God. But David drew the plans, And David gathered much of the gold and the brass and the silver that was to be used in the building of the house. When we get into the next chapter and it describes a bit the house, its dimensions and so forth, and the various materials that were used and overlaid with gold and all, it is estimated, and this is staggering, it is estimated that the gold that it took to cover all of the boards and to the walls and the cherubim and so forth in the house that he built, or in the temple that was built by Solomon, it is estimated that it took 75,000 pounds of gold. 37.5 tons of gold, which on today's market would cost you a little over $500 million. Tremendous. So he announces his intention to build this house under the name of Jehovah. And so he says, therefore, command that your men cut me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and I will send my servants to be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants. I'll pay their wages according to all that you shall appoint. In other words, you just tell me what the going wage is for your laborers up there in the mountains. For you know that there is none among us who are as skillful in logging, in the hewing of the timbers like the Sidonians. We just don't have those kind of skills. You guys have been up there in lumberjacks for a long time, and you guys know how to handle the wood, so we don't have anyone that skilled. So we ask you to send your man in. We will pay their wages. We'll send our servants to be with him. And so it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly, and he said, blessed be Jehovah this day, which has given unto David a wise son over these great people. So he was thanking God for the blessings of God upon the people and giving to David a wise son to take over the throne. So Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the thing which you have asked me to do, and I will do all that you desire concerning the timbers of cedar, concerning the timbers of fir. And my servants will bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in rafts unto the place that you shall appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and you shall receive them, and you shall accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. It's a deal. We'll bring these big logs down to the sea. We'll tie them together in rafts, and then we'll float them down the Mediterranean to whatever place you tell us. It happened to be that they brought them to Joppa, which was the only seaport on the coast of Israel in those days. From Joppa, then they carried these huge timbers 40 miles from Joppa to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. Quite a monumental task in itself. And Solomon then paid the wages. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food. Now a measure again is 10 bushels. And so you have 200,000 bushels of wheat a year for the servants, for the household, and 20 measures, and here a liquid measure was about 85 gallons. And so you have some 1,600 plus gallons of pure oil olive oil. Now, of course, you ladies know that there's a difference between olive oil. There is the pure olive oil, there is the virgin olive oil, and then there's the pure virgin olive oil. And you know that there's a difference in the olive oils. And the pure olive oil in this case is that which would today be classified as the pure virgin olive oil. It's the green olives that are hit with a rock, and the oil is pressed out while they're still green. And it's a lighter oil, and it's always considered a finer oil. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two made a league or a treaty between them. And King Solomon raised a tax out of all, a levy of men, which was he drafted men. 30,000 men were called up. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. So they were in Lebanon a month working, and then they'd come home for 2 months. And then they'd go back to Lebanon for a month and home for 2 months. Sort of like firemen. You know, they work a day and are off three, and then they work a day and are 2 days and are off seven. And it was is that right, Ken? And so there they would work actually 4 months then out of the year. Doing the work, but it was tough work while they were there, and of course they were away from home. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by the courses. A month they were in Lebanon, 2 months at home. And Adoniram, we met him earlier in the last chapter, was over these men. Solomon had 70,000 men that bear burdens, just common laborers. To help carry these logs and just common laborers, and 80,000 who were hewers in the mountains. Now, you know, they didn't have big sawmills. They had to cut these timbers, and then they had to saw them by hand. So it took 80,000 men in the cutting of these logs into the planks and all. Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people. So there were 3,300 foremen. So, I mean, this guy was able to put together a pretty healthy work crew. And again, the provisions for these men, taking care of their food and everything else, all of the ancillary jobs that were involved is actually staggering. Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squares. So they prepared the timber and the stones to build the house. Now it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. So they were dating at that time their calendar from the time they came out of Egypt. Of course, we date our calendar now from the birth of Christ. But in those days, to date a thing, they would date from some specific point of their history. And their coming out of Egypt was really the birth of the nation. So 480 years after the nation was birthed, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build this temple or house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length of it was 70 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, so you have 90 feet long. And as you look at the dimensions of the temple that he built, you'll find it's just about twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant that was built, as far as the length and all, it's just about twice the size all the way around of the Ark of the Covenant. The height of it was 45 feet. And the width of it was 30 feet. And then it describes the porches that were around it. And this is where we need a architect to draw it up for us to give you the idea of what it looked like. These porches were probably two-thirds of the way up and came off of the main building, which stood 45 feet high, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide. Of course, the Holy of Holies within it was a cube of, 20 cubits or something in here that we'll get. The above where the porch came off, they had narrow little windows for light within the temple. There, of course, was no light within the Holy of Holies. That was, as in the tabernacle, lit by the Shekinah of God. And he built these little chambers or rooms around the temple around the oracle. And the oracle here is the Holy of Holies, the place where God would speak to them. And so it describes these various little chambers rooms and all around it. The house, when it was built of stone that was made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. These people were tremendous stonemasons. And it was set out in a very brilliant way. They designed the size of each stone, and at the quarries, away from the site, they did all of the chiseling, all of the carving of the stones, and then they would number the stones and send them to the builders who were putting the stones together. They were so perfectly carved, so perfectly chiseled, so flat, that, and they were interlocking, that they did not need to use any mortar. And so at the very site of the building itself, there was no sound of hammer, of tools of any sort, iron or whatever. You didn't hear the striking of the iron tools and all. Because the thing was all fit to interlock together and to be put up one would put up a prefab kind of a building. The work was all done in the factory, and all they did was assemble it when it came to the building site. Today in Jerusalem, between the Damascus Gate and the Herod Gate, you can go into Solomon's quarries, the place where much of the stone was quarried for this temple. And you can see there in Solomon's quarries this vast cavern they got the stones, and the stones lay in layers, they're already pretty smooth top and bottom, and they just would cut out the sides, and of course they'd do it by drilling holes, put wood dowels in, and then pour water on them. And as the wood would swell, it would crack these rocks. And then, of course, they would finish up with the hammers and chisels, making them perfectly straight. And these walls, these rocks were cut so exacting that you can't put a knife blade between them. Where the rock lays on rock, you can't insert a knife blade. They're just that exacting in the carving of them. There are even today stones there in the Temple Mount area that go back to the stones that were quarried by Solomon's men. And you can see them around the Temple Mount area if you know where to look. Now, the Muslims are doing their best to hide all traces of anything that would indicate that the Temple Mount ever did belong to the Jews. They're trying to erase any kind of relationship that the Jews might feel towards the Temple Mount, and even covering some of the beautiful, beautiful pavement stones that were laid there by Herod, and they're covering them with these ugly little stones. But the idea is to hide any evidence that the Jews ever did possess the Temple Mount. And anything that does seem to trace back to the Jewish period, they try to destroy or they get rid of. And they have, it's an archaeological tragedy what they have done on the Temple Mount, and just destroying history and destroying so many of the marvelous artifacts that dated back, many of them to Solomon's time, most of them to Herod's time. But if you know where to look and what you're looking at, you can actually see some of the rocks that they don't know go back to Solomon's time. And when we are there, we usually take the group to some of these stones that are there on the path, and we try to, I usually sit on it, and people take pictures of me so they can get the pictures of the stone that was once a part of Solomon's temple. And but we try and do it in such a way that they don't know what we're doing. Otherwise, the next time we would go, that would be gone. So interesting. When they were building the temple, according to the story, the history, a stone came from the quarry. And the builders who were erecting the building couldn't figure out where it went. It wasn't marked. And so they just figured the quarries made a mistake because it just didn't fit in that part of the building. And so they just sort of tossed the thing aside. Now, the temple was 7 years in building, and so in time the shrubbery and all grew over the thing. And they came to the completion of the temple, and the chief cornerstone was missing. And according to the quarry, they sent the message, "We're ready, you know, to finish the thing. We need the chief cornerstone." And the message came back, "It's already been sent." Gave the dates and everything else. They said, "Well, we don't have." And they said, "Well, it's there." And so finally, some fellow discovered over in the bush this stone that the builders had set aside, not realizing it was the chief cornerstone. And so in the prophecy, Psalm 118, concerning Jesus Christ, that deals with that particular incident, it said, "The chief cornerstone, which was set of not by the builders, the same, but the stone that was set of not by the builders, the same has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's work. It is marvelous in our eyes." And in the New Testament, Peter picks that up and says that was a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, but was set of not by the Jews, by the builders. They didn't recognize him. They cast him aside. But God has ordained that he should be the chief cornerstone. And of course, we know the day is coming when they will recognize and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will wail over him as a mother wails for her only son who is dead. So, talks about the quarrying of the stone, putting it together without any tools of iron while the thing was being built, being heard around the house. The door for the middle chamber was on the right side of the house, and they went up winding stairs, and so there was a winding stairway. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go under the Damascus Gate and into the guardhouse. And in the guardhouse, there's an interesting winding stair that takes you up to the top of the present-day Damascus Gate. fascinating to go up this winding stairway, which was used by the guards in Jesus' day as they guarded the gate of Damascus. But it gives you an idea of the winding stairways and how they built them in just sort of in a square area, probably 8 feet, and how that they just wind on up and around. And it gives you the idea there in the Damascus gate. You can see it today. Then they built the chambers and all, and it describes all of these. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, verse 11, now verse 12, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes, and if you will execute my judgments. Now, again, we mention that the judgments of God were God's declaring what kind of judgment should be made in particular situations and circumstances. The judgments did not deal with the ordinary people. They dealt with leadership. You that are in the position of authority and leadership, when you have a case where this happens and this happens, this is what you are to do. This is the judgment that is to be executed. And so God says, if you will keep my judgment. You see, God is a God of justice. And one of the times of Israel's weakness, when Israel fell before their enemies, God declared one of the reasons for their fall was their failure to execute his judgments. They were letting people get by with crimes without any kind of punishment. They had developed a plea bargaining situation. And judgment, the Lord said, is not forthcoming. And because of that, there came a weakness within the nation, a moral and spiritual weakness, because people were getting by with evil things. And it created that weakness that brought the fall of the nation. And I worry today when I see so many times people getting by in the court system with evil things. Judgment is not forthcoming. But the Lord said, if you will walk in my statutes, if you will execute my judgments and keep all of my commandments, to walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. You keep my word, Solomon, and I will keep my word. I'll keep my promises, but you have to keep my word. And the same is true for us today. If you keep God's word, God will keep his word. God will be faithful to his promises unto us. And God said, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Later on in Chronicles, we read concerning Asa, after he came back from the victory over the Ethiopians and the Nubians, the Lord said unto him, the Lord is with you while you will be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Forsake the ways of the Lord, God will forsake you. Keep the ways of the Lord, God will keep you. The Lord is with you while you'll be with him. If you seek the Lord, you can find him. I'll dwell, the Lord said, among the children of Israel. God's presence among his people is always a glorious, desired thing. So Solomon built the house, it says, and finished it. Now it goes on to describe some of these boards of cedar that they covered over the stones. They sort of built it with stones, and then they covered over the stones with these boards of cedars. And on these boards there were beautiful carvings of different cherubim and pomegranates and flowers and all, and then they overlaid all of that with gold. So the whole thing must have been magnificent to look at, just looking at this beautiful gold with the carvings of the various things upon it. And of course, these two cherubim that were inside of the Holy of Holies, and the whole thing is described here. The oracle, verse 19, the Holy of Holies, he prepared in the house to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the oracle was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in height, or 30 feet cubed. And it is interesting, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was cubed 15 feet. This is cubed 30 feet, which you remember, we are told in Hebrews, these things were all a pattern of heavenly things, and the heavenly city itself is a cube. What is it, some 1,200 furlongs, the scripture says, this cube of heaven. And it's as tall, as wide, as thick. And he overlaid it with pure gold. And so he covered the altar that was of cedar with gold. Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. He made a partition of the chains of gold before the Holy of Holies and overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all of the house. Also the whole altar that was by the Holy of Holies he overlaid with gold. And within the Holy of Holies he made two cherubims out of olive wood. And then each one were 15 feet high. They had wings that were 7.5 feet each, and so you had a 15-foot wingspan on the cherubim, and they were so placed that their wings touched each other and touched the walls. So here were these two cherubim carved out of olive wood with these huge wings going out, touching each other and stretching from wall to wall within the Holy of Holies. And he overlaid those with gold. So the thing must have been fabulous to look at, but the only thing was, only the priest saw it. You see, when you read the dimensions of the temple, you think, well, man, that's small, you know. Only 90 feet long and all, it seems awfully small. Well, the people didn't meet in it like we gather and meet here in the church. They would gather in the courtyard outside. Only the priest would go into the temple. Only the priest were there worshiping within the temple itself, and only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies within the temple. The temple wasn't a place for the people to congregate before the Lord. That they did outside in the temple area around the temple, but the priest would go in, and it was just the place for them to go in, offering the sacrifices and doing the service of God within the temple. And so he describes the doors that went into the Holy of Holies. They also were made out of olive wood. And the lintels and the side posts, verse 31, the two doors were of olive wood. He carved upon them the carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and then he overlaid them with gold. So you had these beautiful gold overlaid doors. Man, would they be fabulous today with all of these carvings upon them. And it goes on and describes for you fancy gold ornamentation of the temple that he built. And as I said, the estimated amount of gold to do all of this work was 75,000 pounds. So, we come to chapter 7, which we will take next week, as we get into Solomon's own house, which he took 13 years to build. He built the Lord's house in 7 years, then he built his own palace, taking 13 years. Solomon's not too much different from most people, is he? Far more concerned in the house that I live than the house where I come to meet the Lord. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together, studying your word. And Lord, we pray that as we deal with some of these issues, that you will deal with the issues in our own lives. And Father, that we might do our best for you. And whatever we do in word or deed, we do all to the glory of God. And Father, we thank you for the glory of your kingdom, for that glory that we shall share with you when you come to receive us unto yourself. That glory that is promised to us throughout eternity. Keep now, Lord, our hearts faithful and true to your word. May we walk in your ways. May we keep your commandments. Lord, may we be faithful and obedient unto you, that you might, O Lord, keep your word to us, and that we might see, O God, the fulfillment of the promises. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord be with you now and watch over you during the week. May he fill you with the knowledge of his grace and love. And may you experience more and more the power of the presence of God working in your life and working through your life as you reach out to touch others for Jesus' sake. And so may the Lord make it a beautiful week for you as you live and walk in fellowship with him.